2 weeks ago, I was talking to a friend who had was living in. Lost my notes there. They're back. He was living in D.C. and they just started going to a church, and the church didn't have child care during the service, and so the wife, friend of mine's wife, was having to pay, as would be expected, a lot of attention to their young son. And he said, you know, it really wasn't working very well. You know, to engage God at the level we want to engage God, it's really difficult to be paying attention to the little one while doing that. And that's my segue into saying this morning, thank you for all who serve us and our little ones here at River by working with Nursery, Super Church, and River Next. And I know you don't do it for that reason, but if you work with one of those three ministries, would you stand up so we can just see who you are, please? I'll show you how many people are. Thank you so much. We appreciate it. And you can sit down. Thanks. You know, it's we do want parents to engage God here, and we want the people around you to be able to engage God here. So it's important that the little ones aren't distractions. But we also want the kids to hear from God in their language. We do speak English in here, but for the little ones, it doesn't sound like English. We want them to hear the good news in a fun environment, in a way that they're able to understand. We believe the gospel's real. It's true. And so we want both adults and our little ones to engage the gospel. We do have some opportunities, openings in our children's ministry. If you're interested in looking into it, you can fill out a welcome card, find out more about it. At his inauguration in 1961, John Kennedy famously said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." And that remains a good question to ask ourselves in all aspects of our lives. Another way to pose the same question is, if everyone participated, church, community, family, at my level of engagement, could what I enjoy and rely on be sustained? And it's the right question to ask. I ask myself that question. Clearly, we can't do everything, but it is good to move through life asking the right questions of ourselves. This summer, in the fourth inning of a July game between the Chicago Cubs and the St. Louis Cardinals, no, I didn't see the game. And if you don't know, I'm not a baseball fan, but the Cubs' first base coach tossed a foul ball to a smiling kid in the stands. Maybe some of you heard the story, and the kid bobbled the baseball and dropped it. And then what people saw next in video clips that went viral was a man that sat behind the boy, scoop up the baseball, and he gave it to the woman next to him. What a jerk. And the world raged against him. The man was judged and found guilty. We saw it with our own eyes. He took that ball from a kid and gave it to a woman. She should have slapped him instead of taking the ball. And so the Cubs saw what happened, and they dispatched someone to give the boy another ball. This one signed by the shortstop. When they got there, he discovered the kid already had a ball. So what was going on? What happened, the video went viral of the jerk, but the truth had not gone viral. And what actually happened was this villain had actually wound up handling four balls during that game. He was in a sweet spot. And he gave three balls, the first three balls, he gave to the children around him, none of them his children, including the one he'd already given to the young man who was supposedly had stolen the ball from. So the fourth ball, the kid already had a ball, the fourth ball he gave to his wife. It was their anniversary. And the mother of the little boy was interviewed later. This also didn't go viral. She said, "Everyone in our section had a great game, especially our son who had one of the best days of his life, largely due to this villain." And the boy got two balls out of the deal. And the generous man got a national rebuke. And so the story provides some lessons. One is that it's an example of, don't confuse me with facts. I know what I believe, or I know what I've seen. And many watch the video, and then without the full facts, they form their beliefs about that man. And it describes a common situation where judgment is made based on a very limited view of what's really going on. So a video clip formed the basis for judging a man, and the judgment, based on incomplete information, was the exact opposite of what was true about that man. And it ought to be humbling. We see the world, we see our lives, we see everything through a very narrow lens. We see things through a soda straw. And then through that soda straw, we see brief, limited clips of reality. So how much of what can be known, of all knowledge that's available to be known, how much do you think humans know? 1%? Of course not. Of course, we don't know how much we know because we can't know what we don't know because we're finite, we're stuck in space and time. The truth about the human condition is that we are specks on a speck in space, living for a brief moment in an incredibly small part of the universe. And this truth, the truth of our extreme limitations, has led some people to become cynical about all knowledge. They distrust any truth claims. But it should not make us cynics, but it should certainly make us much more humble than we frequently are. And when it comes to the things that we most need to know, we cannot possibly discover them on our own. These things must be revealed to us by God. And I repeat this so often here because it is so important to remember. The fact of our sin is self-evident in human history and personal experience, but the truth of what this means temporally and eternally had to be revealed by God. Our need is self-evident. The solution to our need is not self-evident. It had to be revealed. The greatest knowledge needs of humanity are inaccessible to unaided human reason. They had to be revealed to us, and thanks be to God, they have been. Last week, we looked at one of the greatest conversations ever experienced on our planet. It was the nighttime talk Nicodemus had with Jesus. And there, Jesus summarized the Bible in a sentence, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life." Then He went on and said, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already." Verse 16 is famous for its inclusive love and hope, but what's sometimes missed is the conditional nature of that hope. The hope is conditional. It's whosoever. This morning we're going to look at a hard passage in Scripture that engages the conditional nature of this hope. The condition is to believe, transfer trust from self to Christ. We cannot earn this hope, but we must choose to receive it. And here's the passage, 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. "He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and the majesty of His power." I learned that verse a long time ago, but it has increasingly become a hopeful and a terrifying verse for me. Not terrifying in the sense that I'm afraid of suffering God's judgment. I have put my faith in Christ, so I don't have that fear. But it's terrifying in the sense of terrible, awesome, hard to think about and consider when you think about what it means for humans. The context for that verse, for the entire letter, was a suffering and persecuted church. Those who opposed the gospel were brutally attacking these believers just because they believed. People were suffering horribly. Some people were dying, being separated from their families. And this reminder that God is the final judge was not intended to be a celebration of the destruction of non-believers, but it was an encouragement to not become embittered, to not lose hope, to realize that justice is in the hand of God. This verse doesn't reverse God's command to love those who persecute you. They were not to delight in the final destruction of their enemies or to harbor anger against them. They were to pray for their enemies to turn to Christ. They were to love them as they had opportunities. But in the face of their terrible suffering, severe injustice they experienced, they were to keep the end in view. God is just. Injustice will not finally win the day. And if the unjust do not turn to Christ, they will finally experience the fruits of their choices. And this is true in our world today. In the world still, in a good part of the world, people who control the legal systems or people who live in privileged states can escape justice. But in the end, either they will obey the gospel and Christ will take the weight of their sin on Himself, thus satisfying God's justice, or they will refuse to obey the gospel and they'll take the weight of their sins on themselves. It's a comforting truth. It's a terrifying truth. It's comforting as you look around at the vast amount of injustice that seems to go unpunished. When the powerful prey on the weak and the wicked destroy the lives of the righteous, it can cause one to question the justice of God. Is He good? Is He powerful? And we're to be comforted by the fact that justice will win the day. And there are few things that can cause us more angst on the inside than to see or experience injustice happen. But God is our help, He is our hope, and He will bring justice. He intends for us to work and pray for justice, but we don't become hopeless or bitter when in spite of our efforts, injustice seems to prevail. But this comforting truth is also a terrifying truth. Christ our Savior will return as a judge of all the earth. And those who don't obey the gospel will experience His justice personally. And that's not hard to consider if you think about the legendary unjust getting their due, the Hitlers of history. But it's more difficult to imagine the normal people around us who reject the gospel experiencing the justice of God in their lives. But if we're to take the scriptures and Christ seriously, we have to imagine just that. C.S. Lewis famously wrote, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find, those who knock, it is open. And the exclusive nature of the claims of Christ can be troubling for some people and infuriating for other people. I mean, who is Jesus to believe that He's the only way? What kind of arrogance is that anyway? And who are Christians to believe that many sincere people are wrong? How unkind is that? And it's not arrogant, it's not unkind if it's true. That is, in the end, the question that counts finally is it true? Everyone is exclusive in their view of truth. Those who believe there is no absolute in terms of religious truth are absolute in that belief. That is, they believe the person who believes in absolutes is absolutely wrong, and that they're right to not believe in them. So if they believe they're right, there are no absolute truths, and others are wrong, then what do you have but a person who is absolute in their belief that there are no absolutes? You say, well, some people are unsure whether there are absolutes out there or not. Well, then they admit to the possibility of them. It's still a belief. It's still a truth claim. Everyone believes something is real, something is true. Even those who say you cannot know believe you cannot know. That's a truth claim. The fact is, then, everyone believes something's true and something's not true. And those who believe Jesus is not the only way believe that Jesus and His followers are wrong. And it's important to, as you consider verses such as the one that we just read, that deal with the exclusive nature of Jesus' truth claims, that you keep this in mind. It's not most important how anyone feels about truth. It's most important what is real. If this verse is real, then it's going to change our very lives, or it should. If it's not real, we should disregard it. But we can't just keep our options open and just accept all views of reality as equally valid or equally invalid, because every day, everyone, including us, we're making decisions about how we're going to live, and those decisions require conclusions about what's true and real and what's not. And belief is a fixed reality. Belief is not a fixed reality. Truth is. Some people believe what's true. Some people don't believe what's true. And so when you think about truth, like the truth claims of Christ, these exclusive claims, we're going to look at some of what he made today. You can't put them again into the category, okay, that's religious stuff. Everything we discuss, you have to ask, is it true or not? Whether you're talking about gravity, Bigfoot, or the claims of Christ, the question is it true or not? It doesn't matter what people feel about it. It doesn't matter how many people vote for or against it. Truth wins in the end. And what we want to do is align ourselves with the truth. So my main objective this morning, we're in our second week of the fall season where we're closing the gap on faith and love. And for 4 weeks, we're talking about reaching out with the good news of Jesus to others. And I want us to try and think clearly and reasonably about the exclusive claims of the gospel in the Bible. And then what are the implications of that for people who reject the gospel? Faith is not opposed to rational or reasonable thinking. It depends on it. Isaiah 1:18, God said, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they'll be like wool. And this is not God inviting peers into a conversation. He's inviting His children to come talk and think deeply about redemption with Him. The Bible itself, God's revelation to us, is a book of historical narratives, poems, analogies, examples, principles. It's a God-inspired, human-written book that doesn't just say, shut up and believe. Stop thinking. Have faith. The Bible is full of reasons and experiences and thoughts and insights and commands and warnings and blessings from God given to shape our thinking, our believing, and our living. Faith is not the absence of reason and evidence. Faith is the presence of confidence. It's not the absence of anything. It's the presence of something. We have faith in God for good reason. He's made himself known in many ways. And the greatest of these ways is the incarnation, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. This week feeds into next week, where we're going to try to, this week we're going to look at the exclusive claims of Christ, and next week set those in balance with a larger perspective of how do you live that out in line with our overall calling to be faithful stewards. So today, let's look at the exclusive claims of Christ, and then the consequences of not believing and receiving the gospel. To do that, we're going to just look at Jesus. And the question is, does he qualify as the subject matter expert on this? Why trust his claims of being the exclusive way to God? He said he's the only way to God. Is there reason to believe him? Reason to believe him. Last week we looked at the verse just prior to John 3:16 where the Lord said, no one's ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man, talking about himself. And so he clearly put himself forward as a subject matter expert on truth itself. And as a subject matter expert on truth, Jesus spoke more about the reality of hell than anyone else in the New Testament. For instance, he said in Matthew 10, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He said, I'm the only way. He said, I'm the only door. So as you contemplate your own life, your own lifestyle, as well as the lives of people God's put in your life around you, we want to go to Jesus. We want to start with him. So this morning we're going to look at two things. There are many more, but two things that point to him as being the subject matter expert on truth itself. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's movement in human history, and Jesus is a singularity in human history. Jesus is the fulfillment of human history. The entire Old Testament points to Jesus. Starting in Genesis, the way God provided for Adam and Eve's sin and shame in the garden through a sacrifice pointed to the way God would deal with our sin and shame. The prediction of Eve's future offspring who would crush the serpent Satan, this offspring was singular, it was Jesus. The entire Exodus story, if you read that story and pay attention, the entire story from start to finish points to Jesus. The tabernacle, the portable structure where the presence of God dwelt among the people during the Exodus, and then the temple, the permanent structure where the presence of God dwelt among his people in Canaan, both of these pointed to Jesus. Both of these structures were made essentially with two compartments, the larger compartment called the holy place, the larger room, the smaller compartment or room was called the most holy place or the holy of holies. In that inner place in both the temple and the tabernacle was what was called the Shekinah glory of God. The physical symbol of God's presence was revealed. God is spirit. He transcends space and time, but he reveals himself in space and time, and he revealed himself in that place. And between those two spaces, in the temple and the tabernacle, there was this thick curtain that barred access, regular access into the Holy of Holies. No one was allowed to pass through into God's presence except the high priest and on the annual Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which is coming this week. The priest would enter there only by taking the blood of a sacrifice for his sins and for the people. God gave all these instructions to his people generations before Christ came. And God set the stage of human history for the entrance of Jesus into the world. This is phenomenal. As you try to make your way through the Old Testament, it can be easy to miss what God was doing in human history. And you can say, well, he was only revealing himself to the Jewish people. No. He revealed himself to the Jewish people, and he said, you are to be a light to the nations. They didn't live faithful to that calling often. You go to the New Testament, and the book of Hebrews over and over calls Jesus the high priest, who didn't need a sacrifice for his sins, but he was a sacrifice for our sins. And when the Lord died, the curtain was torn in half from top to bottom. God did this. And all of this historical foreshadowing, all the different predictions that were fulfilled in the life of Jesus, along with the incredible and lasting impact his life has had on individual humans and human history, make him the center of human history. And then he is a singularity in human history. The word singularity can be a theory where matter becomes infinitely dense in a black hole. That's not what I'm talking about. It can also refer to something that's absolutely unique. You may say, she's one of a kind. She's unique. And there's a sense in which that's true. Individual people are unique. But in general, people have very many ways in which they're similar. Jesus is truly, absolutely unique in human history. His birth, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, absolutely unique. One among the multiple billions. The exclusive nature of his truth claims, aligned with his unique life, demand that we pay attention to him. And we've done this before, so if you've heard this before, I haven't forgotten that we've done this here, but it's important to rehearse this on a regular basis, particularly as we think about his unique truth claims. In all of human history, there have been four kinds of people. That's it, four kinds. People who are not unusually wise, unusually good, who don't claim to be God. That's the vast number of the billions, have been normal people, but they haven't claimed to be God. There have been category two, people who are unusually wise and good, kind of world shakers, who have not claimed to be God. As you look through human history, there's sort of these mountain peaks of these phenomenal personalities who stand out for various reasons, who didn't claim to be God. The third category are people who are not unusually wise, not unusually good, who claim to be God. And those people have, without exception, been insane. And I've met a couple of them who claim to be God, and they were clearly insane. The fourth category are the unusually wise, the unusually good, the world shakers who claim to be God. Of all the multiple billions, one person in human history. That's Jesus. And you can say, well, he said that, but he was wrong. Well, then he would either be crazy or he would be lying, which would make him not exceptionally good or not exceptionally wise. He is unique. He's a singularity. He's the subject matter on truth itself. And what did he say? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He said, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Those are exclusive, absolutist claims from Jesus himself. Those are claims about ultimate destiny. And so you have to decide, everyone decide, is Jesus the subject matter expert on truth or not? And so what do we do with this? Part of the answer we're going to address next week when we look at the reality of the exclusive claims of Christ and our calling to be faithful stewards. But today, a couple of questions. First, have you transferred trust from self to Christ? Have you believed the gospel? That's the first question to ask. Jesus gave an invitation, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Rest from working to earn, rest from shame, rest from our sin that wears us out and separates us from God. So if you've not given your life to Christ, I want you to consider that this morning. Second, if you're a believer, a follower of Christ who has been paralyzed by questions, I want to challenge you to consider the answers. Excuse me. Yesterday I had some friends over and we had a great conversation about some topics like God's sovereignty and human responsibility, about God is there and God is loving, God is powerful. Why is there so much evil and suffering? You may have a lot of other questions. Why, if this is true, why are there so many divisions among believers? If this is true, why do ministers abuse people? Why do leaders fail? If this is true, why is there this apparent discrepancy between reason and revelation, science and faith? And I understand being paralyzed by questions or having questions, but it's important that we become mobilized by answers. One of my favorite scriptures, if you've been here, you know, Deuteronomy 29:29. Says the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may obey all the words of his commands. And so, sure, there are questions, and some of the questions we have are profound, but we have answers. We have life-changing answers. So as you ponder the questions, make sure you're acting on the answers. God offered an invitation. He said, taste and see that I'm good. And this is not God advocating to take a blind leap of faith. It's an invitation to experience him personally. It's an offer for us to begin to accumulate personal evidence of God's goodness. It's like Job at the end of his trials, Job 42:5, after all he'd gone through, he said, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. So that which I'd experienced by reading or hearing from other people, I know personally now. So we want to be mobilized by answers, not just paralyzed by questions. So to finish this morning, we're going to hear a story. Lindsay, won't you and Crystal come on up? We're going to hear a story that is unique because Lindsay is unique. in a story that is not unique, because the transformation is the gospel, the one gospel that changes all people. Crystal's going to come up and have a conversation with Lindsay. Excuse me, Crystal. They're buddies. And we're just going to hear Lindsay's gospel story.
So this is Lindsay. We met about 3 years ago. We were in small group together. And I remember, like, one of the first times she started talking in group, I was like, I like that girl. I want to be friends with her. So Lindsay is a person that when you meet her, she just comes across as really joyful, because she is. She's a very joyful person. But you wouldn't know that she's experienced a lot of heartache and trials in her life. So Lindsay, will you share some of that with us?
Yes. So I grew up in a family where we went to church on Sundays, but it was a two-story life. We prayed before dinner, and that was it. My dad really focused on, don't do this, don't do this, you'll go to hell. So my parents did not have a good marriage. It was very rough. It would get very physical a lot of times. My dad was a monster, if you could kind of put it that way, with good reason on some of his parts. But when I was 15, I started dating a guy, and David. but when I was 16, I got pregnant, so I was still in high school. Our son Dylan was born deaf, and so that was a new venture, being so young and doing all that. Dylan was only a few months old when we were getting ready to go on a family trip, and my mother wasn't getting in the car with us, and she just looked at us kids and said, I'm not going. We didn't know at that time that she wasn't going to be there when we got back either. She had left us and moved to a different state. She had had an affair. She had been having an affair with a man and had gotten pregnant by another man. So my dad and I and my brother and sister and Dylan, we all kind of just hung in there and did what we were supposed to do. And then my senior year, I was getting ready to graduate, and we were on a highway, and another person was going 70 miles an hour, and so were we, and he ran a stop sign and T-boned us. We survived for a little bit. Dylan lived for a day, and then we had to remove him off of a ventilator. And I remember before he died, I remember just cuddling his body and just saying, God, take me, let him live, just take me. God had a different reason for my life and another purpose for me at that time. So, and then years later, after having another daughter, she was born deaf as well. Then we had twins. One of the twins was born deaf as well. So beautiful in some of the disabilities. It's been a beautiful life with that. But right after I had had the twins, I was also diagnosed with cervical cancer several different times. And in between that time, I had become a believer a couple years after Dylan had died. And then, but David was not. So, yeah.
And he was traveling a lot. You were spending a lot of time on your own.
Yeah, he traveled. David was gone for 12 days at a time and was only home for 3 days. So it was me taking care of the kids. And after I had been diagnosed with cancer, I remember, because I had become a believer before that, I remember just falling down and just saying, God, I trust you. You can take it all. You can take everything from me. And I will be your child. I will love you. I trust you. And so, yeah.
It took a while to get to that point, though. What were some of the hindrances that kind of kept you from putting your faith in Jesus?
Yes. So some of the hardships, the biggest barriers were, I hated church. I hated community. I hated Christians. I thought they were all hypocrites. I was very judged after getting pregnant at such a young age. I was called bad names, from a whore to any bad name you can acknowledge, even by the minister's wife. So I had this horrible outlook on Christianity. And then once I did become a believer. David was still a not believer. He didn't believe, and so he was always saying, "Where is your God? He hates us. He hates you. He hates me. This is all he does is cause chaos and sadness and takes all this from you."
So what was it that finally caused you to transfer your trust from yourself to Jesus?
So after a couple years after Dylan died, I went back to, we're from a very small town, so I went back to visit some family, and I ran into a youth minister that had a big impact on my life, younger. And he's like, "Lindsay," he goes, "where would you go if you died today? Where would you have went that day in the car wreck?" And we all knew that it was a miracle that all three of us survived, or that all three of us were not killed in that car wreck. We had officers and everything telling us all three of us should have been killed instantly. So that weighed on me. And we were in North Carolina with David's job, and there was about 7 Christians who just poured into me. And I think my heart was already open to it, but I still had a bad outlook on a lot of things. And I remember hearing a song in their car, and it was "Mercy Me," or "Mercy Seat." And I remember just crying, and I was not a crier. They just smiled, and I said, "What is this? Why am I crying? Why am I, you know, doing all this?" And a few days later, I had accepted Christ, and it was still very hard to find community after that, though. I didn't want the community part. I didn't want any of that. And so it took me having deaf children to meet a friend who had a deaf child, and she's like, "Why don't you come to church with me?" And I was like, "Oh, okay, fine." So I tried it, and I sat in that back and would try to just sneak out. And I just didn't want to meet anyone. And and then a year later, someone conned me into trying women's group, which I did not want to do. I was like, "No, like, I'm not going to go listen to a bunch of people cry and talk about their feelings," because I had such a bad attitude on it.
So Lindsay's life motto is "Suck it up, buttercup."
Yeah, suck it up and woman up. But I had such a bad attitude towards things because I'm like, "You take life for granted. Why are you crying about this? This is the hardships that you can go through in life. People have it so much worse than what I've even had it. And you're crying over this, and you just can't be happy that we're not guaranteed another minute. We're not guaranteed another day. And this is how you want to live your life, in misery and just crying about everything." So, but that was huge. And then Crystal had asked me to do, that was with small group. But Crystal had also asked me, she's like, "Hey, do you want to do a proverb study with me?" And I was like, "Sure." I don't know who that is, but it sounds good. And it talked about a fool and the words of out of the mouth. And it really affected me. That's when I really seen a huge change in my life, was just God spoke to me big time about trying to be more sensitive. And I'm glad that other people haven't had to go through some things. I pray that most people wouldn't have to lose a child or go without a mom or whatever. I pray that would happen.
How's that impacted your family?
Hugely. For about 4 months after I started coming in a river, I never pressured David, but he's like, "I'm going to go today." I thought, okay. And by Easter, he had accepted Christ. And I sit back and I look on my life and I'm like, "God, I would walk through those fires any day, over and over, if I knew this is how it was going to turn out." And when David and I both being believers and setting a good foundation for our kids from both sides of our families of not ever having that, we're setting the foundation for our kids. And with my dad, he was a monster to a minister. He found God. He is a minister in a small town. I forgave my mom. It's hard with her. She's had multiple affairs, so it's been a rough patch with her, but I pray through it. God's given me the eyes to see her and the love to give her, even though I'd rather not. So I would go through it all over again if this is where we were going to be at.
Awesome. Thanks for sharing, Lindsay. Mm-hmm.